Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, I trust you understand the comparison between our text this morning in Ephesians 1 and the scripture reading that we had here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. You'll notice a very similar saying that the Apostle Paul gave to the church in Thessalonica when he said that grace to you and peace from God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ, that verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. Notice the Apostle Paul's desire was to continue to thank God for the lives of those who were called to be saints. This demonstrates that the Apostle Paul knew that it was the working of God, that salvation is of the Lord. And this is why he gave thanks to God for their faith, for their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was always making mention of them in his prayers. Notice it was not only the Apostle Paul, but also Silvanus and Timothy who were with the Apostle Paul. They had a purpose, they had a principle in their prayers of praying for other believers and giving thanks to God for these other believers. Notice in verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. So Paul was rejoicing in the Lord for their labor of love. He, without ceasing, which means a continual, habitual practice, he was remembering them, praying for them, because of their work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are attributes. These are characteristics of the people of God. Notice the work of faith, the labor of love, and the patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that this is a badge of their election. This is something that reflects to them that they are the elect of God by the way that they live their lives. Their lives were demonstrating, the Apostle Paul says, that they were the elect of God, those chosen by God. You see, what happens here is those who are chosen in Christ are transformed by the Holy Spirit, and it's seen in their life. The Thessalonians were demonstrating their labor of love and their work of faith and their patient hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, which was evidence of their being the elect of God, chosen by Jesus Christ, redeemed by Him. Faith in Christ. Faith in Christ is looking unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ motivates us then to live as the people of God. Faith in Christ motivates us to love one another, even as God in Christ has loved us. Faith causes us to demonstrate ourselves as the disciples of Jesus Christ by the love that we have for one another. You see, if there are individuals who are members of the church or particular churches where the love of Christ is not seen, that sacrificial love, the love that's shed abroad in the heart by the Holy Spirit, if that's not seen in the life of individuals, it's evident, Paul says, that they're not the elect of God. They're not demonstrating themselves as the elect of God. If there's no labor of love, if there's no hope or confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, these are simply fruits of salvation. This is how the redeemed live their lives as the people of God, as those who are living examples of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. We're living epistles, as the Apostle Paul writes in another place. And so recognizing, beloved, that the Apostle Paul, as we look to our text this morning, will probably only get to verses 15 and 16. There's a lot going on in verses 17 and throughout the rest of the chapter. But looking a little bit at verse 17. But beginning in our text this morning, you'll notice what we have here, that the Apostle Paul, after he heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, again, this is what we see in the life of the believer. Now, if you have your outline, the first thing that we see here is the faith and the love. Paul says that the believers who had heard the truth of God's word through Jesus Christ are now people who have faith and love in the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, after I heard of it, of your faith and your love for all the saints, I didn't cease to give thanks to God, making mention of you in my prayers. This is Paul's point. Paul was a praying man. Paul understood that prayer was a privilege, that we have the ear of the God who holds the universe in the palm of his hand. Understanding that it's God who hears the prayers of his people, that it's God who controls all things that are happening in this world. It doesn't matter what it is or where it is. It's God who is in charge and sovereign over all the affairs of men. Everything in heaven and on earth is under his dominion, under his control. And he calls us as his people to come to him in prayer, which is a great privilege and a blessing for the people of God. How often do we, as a congregation, come before the Lord in prayer? How often do you, beloved, in your personal life, practice those prayers to God? Taking the time of your day to pray to the Lord. During the Puritan era, which is about the 1600s up into the mid-1700s, these were men of devout faith. These men were devout and serious in their Christian life. Now, listen to this. One of the things that they used to do was, and recognizing that the homes that they live in would be those that were, maybe you put coal or wood to heat your house. So unlike what we have today, nice, warm, toasty homes, these men didn't have that type of a living. They would go to bed wearing bedclothes and would leave them open up, you know, from the waist up, and so that the cool of the night would come upon them and wake them up, as the purpose then would be to get up and to pray. We have not done that. Have you thought about that? I had a man one time told me that when I used to work from where I lived in California, driving to Los Angeles, that he got up at the time that I left to go to work and prayed for me. But that was very humbling. How often do we exercise ourselves in prayer to God? You see, I don't think we recognize what a great privilege it is that we have the God who rules the universe as our audience. He gives an ear to us. Now, I know my own heart. Why would the Lord give an ear to me? Well, it's because he has chosen us in his Son. And because he has cleansed us from all of our sins, he now beckons us to come to him in prayer. Martin Luther was one who used to pray 2 to 3, 4 hours a day. When it was asked to him, why do you pray so long, Martin? How do you find the time to pray? He says, I have so much to do in my daily activities that I don't have time not to pray. I must pray. I must ask God to give me the strength to do the things that I am called to do. John Calvin used to wake up every day at 4 a.m. and pray for 3 hours before he began his daily routine. What does it say about us here, the 20th century, 21st century? What does it say about us as Christians? How slack we are when it comes to prayer. Have you ever read the Directory of Worship? Have you ever read what is called upon to the pastor to pray for during a Lord's Day service? I guarantee you, beloved, that if I prayed for everything that the Directory of Worship admonishes the minister to pray for on the Lord's Day, you'd want to stone me after the worship service. That says more about you than me. Why we will not endure prayer. Have you ever been to a worship service where they prayed for 30 or 45 minutes? I have. Well, then there'll always be somebody. That's way too long. Says who? Says who? Does the Scripture say that? Is your prayers are ever too long? You know, we don't make a pretense like the Pharisees. But you understand that prayer is the chief thankfulness, what the Catechism says, which we owe to God. It's the chief form of thankfulness. If you're not a praying person, you're not a thankful person. If you cannot give thanks and praise to God through your prayers, if you not commune with Him in prayer, you are simply not a thankful person. If you are not praying as you ought to, you need to increase that your thanksgiving to Him would then increase. Our thankfulness to God is demonstrated by our prayers to Him. And Paul was a praying man. You see that everywhere in his epistles. He was always thanking God, always coming to the Lord in prayer. Daniel had 3 times a day that he set aside to pray to the Lord. Jesus would go off and he would pray. And for those who say, oh, hey, short prayers, Pastor. Jesus would go off and he'd pray all night long to the Father. Oh, but that wasn't a worship service. That was his worship to the Father. Again, I say, we don't endure things in our day because of the culture in which we live in. We live in a very visual culture, very oriented to television and things that will tickle your fancy, things that entertain. Well, back in the 1600s, 1500s, they didn't have television. And so what they had is the form of the word and communication, and they would sit for hours. In the Puritan community, they'd have 3 worship services a Sunday. Oh, Pastor, way too much worship. That's how we view it today in our age. They worship God too much, we would say. Are you kidding me? Paul was a worshiping, praying individual. And we're to take that principle found in Scripture that we might be thankful in our prayers. Paul says, I heard of their redemption, that they were possessed by the Lord Jesus Christ, purchased by Him, that they had heard the Word. He says, after I heard of your faith and your love for the Lord Jesus, I without ceasing gave thanks to God for you. It was a continual going on in his mind, a remembrance of these saints. How often do you think of people in your lives? It's at that point when you think of these people that you ought to offer up prayer to God for them. There used to be a saying that a church that I was in at one time, prayer or praise. If you can't praise God for this, then pray about it. If you're dealing with somebody, if you can't give praise, then give prayer. That keeps your tongue, doesn't it? It keeps your tongue from criticizing everybody that's involved. Paul was one who heard of their faith and he worshiped the Lord without ceasing, constantly praying and giving thanks to the Lord. Not just at mealtime, but his life was set apart like this in prayer and praise to God. Now, when the Apostle Paul hears about the faith and the love of the Ephesians, where is he? You notice this. He's 1,200 miles away in a Roman prison. He hears from others about the faith and the love of those who are in Ephesus. Clearly, isn't it? It's clearly demonstrated that these people were living a set-apart life. They were living a transformed life. They were living in a culture that's very similar to ours. Pantheism, where people worship all kinds of things. Great is the Diana of the Ephesians, and they worship statues. They worship what they said was a statue that came down from Zeus. This was that culture in which they lived in, but their faith and their love in the Lord Jesus Christ was made manifest to their culture. Can that be said about us, not only in our particular congregation, but in our community? That our faith and our love to the Lord Jesus Christ is made manifest by the way we live our lives. Do we give in to the cultural pressures? Do you do the things that the world does because you don't want to be persecuted? Or do you stand firm, not being obstinate towards people, not being self-righteous, but standing on the truth of the promises of God and living your life according to the principles of the Word? That's what faith does. You see, faith transforms the life. And when faith transforms the life, you live a deliberate, separate life for the glory of God. You are not like the world. You have been called out of the world to live for Jesus Christ. You do not submit to the philosophies and ideologies and the worldview of the pagans around you. You don't buy into that philosophy. You live according to the teaching of Scripture. You are one who is being transformed by the renewing of your mind. And therefore, you are able to prove what is the good and the perfect and acceptable will of God. You are not being conformed to the ways of this world. You are transformed. And the transformation is a continual effect in the life of the believer. Beloved, if you are not in the Word, follow this logic. If you are not in the Word, you are not a person who is being transformed by the Word, the renewing of your mind. Therefore, you are not a prayerful person, and therefore, you are being conformed to the ways and the ideologies of this world. God gave the Word and the Holy Spirit to transform His church. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a new creation. You can never go back to the old manner of living. You cannot live that way. Why? It's an impossibility. You have been born from above by the Holy Spirit, transformed. You are a new creation in Christ, and God will discipline His children when they become conformed to the ways and the ideologies and the worldview of this culture in which we live. Paul heard of their faith and their love. Faith is a gift of God. And the faith that he's referring to is their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that? Having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ transforms the way that you live. The world says, well, you know what? If you find a woman or a man and you want to live with them and don't get married and just, you know, test the waters. Try out the milk from the cow. You don't have to buy the cow. Just go ahead and take the milk. The world says that's okay. Go ahead and do it. Scripture says that is an abomination to the Lord. That's fornication. That's sin. The world says, hey, if you're a man and you like other men, go ahead and have a relationship. It's just an alternative lifestyle. The Lord says that is an abomination in His sight. That is loathsome to His soul. We don't live that way. The world says, hey, you know what? You only go around once. Grab for all the gusto you can get. There's only one life that you have, so you might as well get as many toys as you can. You know, get as many toys, the one who dies with the most toys wins, the world says. The Scripture says we don't walk by sight. We walk by faith. And this world is not all that there is. That there is a judgment to come. Nobody gets away with murder. The world says, oh, you got away with murder. Nobody gets away with murder. Because the ultimate judge of all things, his eye is to and fro of all the earth, and he sees and knows everything that every person has ever done from the beginning of time till the end thereof. And it's to him that they must give an account. Faith believes the promises of God. The Catechism says that faith is a hearty trust. It's a sure knowledge and a hearty trust in all that God has revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures. And do you have that hearty trust, beloved? Do you have that sure knowledge of the Word? We grow in that as believers. You know, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2, that it's the Word of God that brought life to the soul. Paul said in Romans 1 that it's the gospel, it's the power of God unto salvation. And it's the Holy Spirit who brings that home to your soul. And to know that is to love the Word of God. The psalmist sought the Word of God continually, that his eyes were weary from searching the Word. How often have you been weary in searching the Word of God? This is not legalism. This is simply holy reverence and love to the Lord who has bought us. Wanting to know Him. The Apostle Paul says, when I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is your faith in Him a faith that says, I have no hope apart from Jesus? A faith that says, I know that I have violated all the commandments of God and have never kept any of them. And I am worthy and deserving in and of myself of eternal damnation. But Jesus has saved me. He has fulfilled all the demands of the law. He has went to the cross and He has laid down His life that I might have life, to cover my sins in His blood. Do you have that faith? The trust in Him? That's what the Ephesian Christians had. They had a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot have a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ apart from the Word of Jesus Christ. Paul said in Romans 10 that faith comes by hearing a word of Jesus Christ. It's the Word of Christ speaking through the preaching, through the teaching of the Holy Gospel. Paul rejoiced in these saints and your love for all the brethren. Again, God has shed His love abroad in our heart by His Holy Spirit, Romans 5. So if you are one that has true faith, which is a gift from God, Ephesians 2, and you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit has shed the love of God abroad in your heart, and therefore you are enabled to love the brethren. You not only are enabled to love God, but you're also enabled to love the brethren. You are also enabled to love your enemies, beloved. That's the agape love that the Lord has shed abroad in His heart, in our heart, by His Holy Spirit. Notice this text, 1 John 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Now, what is love? Love is not some silly emotion that the world teaches. Love is a volition. Love is a choice. Love is a commitment. God set His love upon us, and He's committed to redeeming us as His people, and that He who began this good work in us will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. God is committed to do that. He has set His love upon a group of people in Christ Jesus, and His commitment is for them. There is nothing that could take Him from that commitment. There is nothing that could turn Him aside from that commitment. And that's why it's blasphemous to say, can I lose my salvation? No, you cannot lose your salvation, because God has covenanted to redeem His people. So much so that He told Abraham, cut the pieces of animals and lay them side by side. And it's God who passed through the pieces. That was a treaty that was done at that time, that what would happen is you would take an animal and slit its throat, and you would say, let be done to me as this animal if I do not keep my covenant with you. What is God saying, beloved? In Genesis 17, when He passes through the pieces, what is He saying there to Abraham? I will keep my covenant, or I will be imploded. And you know that cannot take place with God. God cannot lie. God cannot say one thing and then do another. God doesn't speak out of two sides of His mouth. When God says something, He is committed to it, and that's what love does. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Love gives. Love is committed in this way. Love forgives. That you are to love one another even as God in Christ has loved you and has forgiven you. And so you forgive one another because the love of God dwells in your soul. And you demonstrate in that way that you are the people of God. How's your love life? How's your love for the brethren? How's your commitment to one another? Being committed to one another means that you stay with one another. It's a stick-to-itiveness, isn't it? It's a forgiveness. It's a willingness to forgive one another, to care for one another, to be committed to one another. We're not always lovable towards one another, but love demands that we stick together with one another, that we confess our sins to each other, that we are concerned about the commitment of the bond of unity in Jesus Christ. That's what love does. Love, as Jesus said, as we love one another, demonstrated by our desire to serve one another, demonstrates to the whole world that we are the disciples of Jesus Christ. John 13. In this way, Jesus said, you are known as my disciples by the love that you have one for another. The commitment that we have for one another. You are all sons of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that faith motivates us to love one another. This is what Paul was rejoicing in. What a joy of the unity of the church, huh? The love that we have for one another, the commitment because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which drives us then to be people who are under the yoke of Christ's bondage, the yoke of Christ's word, to speak the same things, to think the same things, to walk in unity with one another. That's what that love and faith does. Paul says, in your love for all the saints, not only for our local body, but for all the saints, for all the people of God. Beloved, have you ever read about the persecution that goes on in the churches around the world? For instance, the churches in Africa. I mean, Reformed churches that we know of in Africa who are continually under persecution because of the Muslims who hate the Lord Jesus Christ, who hate our faith in God. And they persecute these brethren. And how do they persecute them? Not like we think, calling a name or saying something, or maybe you don't get a job because of it. No, here's the persecution that goes on there. Taking the whole family and killing them in front of a man who will not renounce his faith in Jesus Christ. Taking families out of a town and or a village, and they disappear. And then their home is burned down. These people who have next to nothing build buildings that they can gather together to worship in. And most of these buildings are dirt floors. They will make seats out of dirt, clay, and they would sit in there. And they have a tin roof that gets very hot in the summertime. And what they do have would be destroyed by Muslims who persecute the Christians. They put them in prison and torture them. Nothing that we see here in this United States. Now, how often do you pray for strength for these brethren? How often do you pray that God would overthrow those wicked Muslims in their rebellion and hatred towards God in the killing of our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ? That God would regenerate the souls of these Muslims, that they would come into faith in Jesus Christ and believe on Him and have unity with the people of God. How often do you pray for them? We pray for Reverend Narag in the Philippines, in his work, that God would give him strength. And when we hear about his labor of love there, in ministering to three different churches within the Philippines, in desiring to see these Reformed churches established, how often do we pray for him during the week? How often do we remember him during the week? You see, the body of Christ is not just us. We're very few in number in regards to the greater body of Jesus Christ. You think of our own denomination, 48 other congregations of people who believe the things that we believe. And we're just scratching on the surface with what we have in our denomination. The people of God are much broader, much wider than what we have in our local congregation or denomination. And how often do we pray for them? We need to be a praying people. Paul says he didn't cease to give thanks for them. Making mention of you. Notice the making mention of you. There has an aspect there of a personal connection, doesn't it? Praying for each individual. Let me ask you again another question about praying. How often do you pray for the other members of this congregation? Not simply me as your pastor, but other members of the congregation. How often do you remember the other families? How often do you pray for strength for them in their lives? That God would continue to sanctify them, to minister to them, faithfulness in their lives, faithfulness in their families, faithfulness in that home worship, that which goes on there and then comes an extension here in the Church of Jesus Christ as we gather together. How often do you pray for one another? We ought to be daily giving thanks to God for each other. It's a joy to know that we believe the same things, that we have unity in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we walk in that way in unity. Paul didn't cease to give thanks. It's present tense. It was a continual, habitual practice in his life of giving thanks to God for the saints. making mention of you in my prayers. We are far too lax in our prayer life, and we need to grow in that. It's one of the aspects that the Apostle Paul tells us of giving thanks to God and being a prayerful people. We need to grow in that. That's growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only as we gather together on the Lord's Day and praying for one another, praying for our local body, praying for other members of our denomination, praying for those that are sick. You know, what are we to pray for? All things that God provides for us according to our body and our soul. This is what we pray for. Notice the principles. Let me give you a principle of prayer. It's simply an alliteration. The word acts, A-C-T-S. Adoration. You come to God in adoration, adoring Him for who He is. Not simply for what God gives, but for who God is. The second thing is confession. That you confess your sins to the Lord. You confess that you have violated and transgressed His law. You confess that you have no hope except that in Jesus Christ, and that's all the hope that you need is in Jesus. The third thing is thanksgiving, that you are a thankful person to the Lord, that you thank Him for His many blessings, for all that He has blessed you with, the air that you breathe, the health that you have, the families that you are brought up in. How about your children? Do you give thanks to the Lord for your families, for your parents? That you were born in a Christian home, that you weren't born somewhere, that you didn't hear the gospel, that you were a pagan and going the way of the world, giving thanks for all the things that you have in this world. God has so richly blessed us with abundance in this world. And how often do we give Him thanks for these things? Thanksgiving is not a day for the believer. It's a lifestyle. That's what Paul demonstrates here. He gives thanks always to God for the saints, for the people of God. And the third thing, or the last thing, supplication, number four. Supplicate. That you intercede for other believers. You pray for other believers. That means you need to be intimate with other people's lives, isn't it? You need to know things that are going on in their lives. You need to commune with one another. You need to talk to one another. Brother, how can I pray for you? Where are you? What are you needing in your life? What can I do on the Lord's Day or during the week? How can I pray for you specifically in your life? How great it is, isn't it, to go through time of testing and persecution and trials, and another believer sends you a note and says, I'm praying for you. That's warming to the soul. Why doesn't that go on more than it does in the Church of Jesus Christ? This is the principle that the Apostle Paul gives. Giving thanks to God because of their faith. When you hear that somebody comes to faith in Christ, give them praise. I want to tell you, there were two men in Switzerland who were scholars, theologians of the first rank. And both of them were theologians of Calvin's theology. And they went to the same congregation. And they had a dispute over a little particular within the theology of Calvin, whether he read something regarding the geocentricity of the earth, Copernicus, and he wanted to, they fought over whether he read this. And that church never grew. To this day, it is just a little breath of a church. And they had these two great theologians in this church who hated one another with a passion. And yet they both proclaimed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems to me that God's hand of discipline was upon that congregation because of their lack of love for one another. It's one thing to say that we love God. It's quite another to love one another, isn't it? Because John says, how can you say that you love God whom you have not seen and you hate your brother who you have seen? So Paul says, faith and love. Rejoice in the faith of other members. You know, somebody that comes to faith who has been a real rebel, rejoice that God has saved that individual. Give thanks to God and be a person of thanksgiving and praise. So Paul teaches us by principle here in these two texts, these two verses. Love and faith, prayer and thanks. That's the life of the believer And this is what glorifies God. Amen. Shall we pray?